in the Psalms again today. And Psalm 2 is the one that we've chosen for this morning. The title that we put on the message is When God Laughs. And as you look in your bulletins, there is the outline sheet there for you if you want to follow along. But the thing about this psalm is that it's one of the psalms that we classify as messianic. There are about 18 of the psalms that definitely are called messianic studied them and put titles on them. And that simply means that there are psalms that point to the coming of Jesus Christ and his coming into the world. And so these are, well, they're all important, aren't they? Because they're all the Word of God. But some of these psalms, the messianic ones, particularly have special meaning to us. Psalm 2, I'm going to read it, and then we'd like to have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the material that's before us here this morning. Beginning of verse 1 reads, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, which speaks to us, which ministers to us, showing us our needs and our emptiness of life without Christ. I pray, God, that as we look into this portion of the Word this morning, that your Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us in that which we have put before the people here today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this psalm, as I said, is a messianic psalm. It's only 12 verses in length, and it breaks down into four sections of 3 verses each, as you can see from the outlines that I have put in your, that are in your bulletins here this morning. And you have in verses 1 through 3, the cry of the people. You see God's response to man's rage in verses 4 through 6. You get the testimony of the Son in verses 7 through 9. And then the concluding invitation in verses 10 through 12. And we're going to move through this fairly quickly here this morning. At least I trust we will, because we want to leave a fair amount of time for the communion service, which follows this immediately here this morning. But we look at, first of all, the cry of the people in verses 1 through 3. And as we look at this psalm, it's also important to remember that this is what we call a coronation psalm. In other words, this was a psalm that was written at the coronation of David when he became the new king over the United Kingdom of Israel, after following the reign of Saul. And this is after he had reigned in Hebron for 7 years, and then the kingdom united, and he was now brought to be the king of the entire country of Israel. And they had another coronation for the King David at that point in time. And so this psalm is written at the time of David's coronation. And certainly it's a psalm that is written about David, but it has greater implications than just the words that were written concerning David. These words, which were true of David in a measure, are fulfilled completely in Christ, who is the greater son of David as we come on through here. But as you look at verses 1 through 3, you see the cry of the people. In verse 1, it asks the question, why do the heathen rage, or the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? And so you have, first of all, it opens up here with a very penetrating question. Two groups of people are involved in this question that is asked here in chapter 2, verse 1. Two people are involved in this. First of all, it says, why do the nations rage? And so the word nations refers to the Gentile people, if you will. The Gentiles, those who are not of Jewish birth by ancestry. And then he goes on to say, and the people plot a vain thing. And so the word peoples is a reference here to the Jewish nation. We have the question asked then, why do the nations, the heathen and the Jews, why are all of them plotting out a vain thing here? And then it goes on to tell us as we read this question here, the thought is that this is a question of it's a difficult question in a sense. It's a question of incredulity. How could this be? How could men and individuals and nations and peoples, how could they come up with this idea of rising against God? As far as the writer is concerned, this is something that just blows his mind, something that he cannot fathom, something that he cannot understand at all, how this could ever come about, that the peoples and the nations would plot against God and look for a way to get rid of him and to overthrow him. And the idea and the thought is that anyone who thinks that they can overcome God and overthrow God, it's a completely ridiculous thought. It's a thought that is totally lacking in sensibility. We think back to Isaiah chapter 14, which records for us the revolt of Satan. And we see Satan saying, I will become the Most High God. I will rise above him, and I will take the place of God. And the result of that was a great put down for Satan, if we remember. And God cast him out, and this angel, one who was created to be one of the highest of the angels, became the creature that we know today as Satan or the devil. In verse 2, you have the objects of the people's rage. And their rage is directed against Jehovah and his anointed one. You notice it speaks of the fact that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The kings of the earth, again, refers to the Gentile powers who were in power at that time, who ruled over Jerusalem, and the people, the rulers taking counsel together, refers to the Jewish Sanhedrin, which brought the verdict, brought the news to Pilate, and demanded the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here upon this earth. And so we see in this verse a collusion between the Gentiles and the Jews to work together to overthrow God's perfect plan and God's thought as far as the kingdom was concerned. How important it is to realize and to see that even in our day in which we live today, we have those who lift themselves up against God and who defy the Lord in various ways. And we see it within our own country. We see it in other countries, And for anyone to think somehow that they are going to be able to overthrow and to defeat God in His purposes and His plans is completely ludicrous as we think about it. The aim of the kings and the peoples in verse 3, and notice what they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the aim of these people is to get rid of God. To get rid of God. To say, if we could just get rid of Him, everything would be great. Everything would work well. Break the bonds asunder. Cast the cords away. And we have people making statements similar to that today, do we not? Not too long ago, someone made the comment, if we could just get rid of all the Christians, this world would be a better place. Well, I want to tell you, you get rid of all the Christians and you'll see wickedness and evil like they've never seen it before. How important we are to the stability of this world. But their purpose is to get rid of God. They say, let us break the bands asunder, cast the cords away, get rid of all of these encumbrances, is their thinking, and we can be on our own. You know, the Lord was here, when He was here, I should say, in His parable of the vineyard, it reveals the thinking of the people back in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 41. And I'm not going to take time to read that because it's an extended passage of Scripture. But let me just paraphrase it for you very briefly. In the parable of the vineyard, we remember that the Lord spoke about the one who planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, put a tower in the middle of it, the wine press and all of the things that were necessary for the production of the juice and the wine and so on that would be produced in this vineyard. That all of the work had been done. And then it said, after he had finished all of this work, he left the vineyard and he gave it over to the caretakers to take care of for him. And then, as things went along, at the time of the harvest, it says he sent one of his servants to receive some of the fruits of the vineyard. And when the servant came and said, I'm here from the owner of the vineyard to receive some of the fruits of the vineyard, the answer that came back was, no way. And it says they beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. And so the owner sent another messenger and said, give some of the fruits of the vineyard to the owner of the vineyard. And it says that this one also, they injured, they hurt him, they beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. And so there was a series of messengers that were sent. And it says some they beat up, some they even killed. And so the owner of the vineyard finally said, last of all, I will send my son. They will respect him. They will reverence him. When the owners of the vineyards, of the caretakers of the vineyard, rather, saw the son coming, they said, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And so he said they cast him out and did their will there. And tried to do away with him, or did do away with him, at least they thought they had, but God had other plans for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see the very same thing manifest here, taught to us here, where he said, let us break their bonds in pieces, let us cast away their cords from us, and let's get rid of it all, and then it will be ours, and we can do whatever we hope to do and whatever we desire to do. As you look at the thinking of men, you can see why the writer expresses shock and dismay. The New Testament confirms the intent of the nations and of the people, that is, the Gentiles and the Jews. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, he made this statement, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so Peter is confirming here the thought that is expressed here in Psalm chapter 2 that Jesus expressed in the parable of the vineyard, and makes it very clear to us that men in casting Jesus Christ out had the same idea that is mentioned back in here in Psalm 2 and verse 3. If we could just get rid of the heir, if we could just get rid of the one who is a son, then the vineyard would be ours and we could have our own way. And as you see the thinking of men, you can see why the writer expresses, as I said, shock and incredulity. The people could only go as far, however, as God permitted them to go. And this is a thought that we need to keep in mind. We see a world today of wickedness. We see today a world of ungodliness on all hands. But we have to remember, God is still in control. And men can only go as far as God allows them to go. There is a limit to what men can do and what God will allow. And for that, we can be eternally grateful and thankful to the fact that God is in control. In verses 4 through 6, we see God's response to man's rage. You notice it says in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." And so as God views man's attempt to thwart his purposes, he laughs. He laughs. Now, we have to be very careful as we understand the nature of this laughter. You know, there are various types of laughter, aren't there? First of all, you know, we have laughter that comes from humor. If someone tells a joke, we laugh. I was reading the bulletin, and there was, a couple of things on the in the bulletin there that kind of made me laugh. When it speaks about, for instance, it says Amy visiting her friend and so on. She had a couple of dogs, and the person asked, "Well, what are the dogs' names?" And she said, "Well, one is named Rolex, the other is Timex." And the woman said, "Wow, that's kind of a dumb name for dogs." And they said, "Well, think about it. They're watchdogs." And so now I ruined your bulletins for you, but anyway, gave you the pitch before you had an opportunity to read it. But, you know, that's humor. That made you laugh and made me laugh when I read it. I thought it's pretty good. I have to remember that one. But at any rate, that's one type of laughter. And then there is another type of laughter, and it's not humor, but it maybe comes from what we would call pity or sadness that things happen sometimes the way they do. And this is when it speaks of God's laughter here, when it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh," we have to understand that this is not the laughter of joy or mirth. God takes no pleasure in man's sin. He does not delight in seeing people do evil. It's not the laughter of joy or mirth, but it's the laughter of one who sees the futility of the situation, sees how utterly impossible the situation is, that it would even thought about as a possibility that man might have the ability to overpower and to overcome and to do away with the God who created all things. How foolish it is for anyone to think in this vein and to think in this way. And so this is not the laughter of humor, but it is the laughter of sorrow and pity as Lord looks down upon them and as he sees the attempts of men. It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." And this does not take, God does not take pleasure in the deaths of the wicked. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 32, God said, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." God's word is, I get no delight out of seeing the wicked punished. I see no delight. I take no delight in seeing the wicked perish. And God's heart cry is, repent. Get right with me. Put your faith and your trust in me. Allow my Holy Spirit to work in your lives. God has done everything that he possibly can to provide a way of escape for mankind. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God did everything possible to make it possible for men to live, and yet men often and do choose sin and wickedness over that which God has put before them and has given to us. As we look at the scriptures here, we see that God has done everything that make it possible for sinners to escape. We also understand that his righteousness demands that sin must be punished. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot ignore sin. Sin must be punished. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 4, we note here that God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." The soul who sins shall die. In verse 20 of that same chapter, it says this, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And so God's righteousness demands that sin must be punished. Not anything that God delights in, but something that his righteousness and his holiness demands. And God cannot deny himself in any way. In verse 5, we note that when God speaks, he speaks of wrath and with a promise of retribution. Notice what he says here in verse 5. He said, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." When it speaks of God's wrath, we understand that there is a difference between the wrath of God and that of man. When it speaks of God's wrath, we note that because God is pure, because God is righteous, because God is holy, his wrath is also pure, righteous, and holy. His wrath is kindled because of the sin and unrighteousness of man. God cannot tolerate wickedness, cannot tolerate unrighteousness, and it must be dealt with. When we think of the wrath of man, the wrath of man is usually of selfish origins and is motivated by greed and lust. This is the difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of man. Man's wrath is because someone stepped on our toes. Someone got in our territory, whatever it might be, and we respond to that. But God's wrath is not because of petty things, but it's because his righteousness and his holiness has been offended. And God promises to bring vexation and punishment and displeasure on those who flaunt his wisdom and his mercy. Back in the As we look at Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, we find that Jesus in his day expressed and saw anticipated the distress that was going to be put upon the people of Israel because of their sin. It tells us that as he drew near the city, it says he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so Jesus, as he sat outside the city of Jerusalem, sitting on the sides of the Mount of Olives, and he looked upon the city of Jerusalem, saw the sin, saw the wickedness, knowing what was about to happen, it says he wept. You know, two times in Scripture we read of Jesus weeping. Once when he stood at the grave of Lazarus, knowing that he was going to raise him up from the grave, but when he saw the sorrow and the heartache that was part of that scene, it says he wept. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, only two words. Jesus wept. Sometimes when I've been in a service and they've asked people to give a verse of Scripture, and someone will stand up and say, John 11:35, Jesus wept, and then sit down and kind of draw a chuckle from people. But I want to tell you, that's not a verse to laugh about. That tells us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us the depth of feeling that he had for the people that he was ministering to, and particularly those who were rejecting him. It tells us the heart of Jesus in a very special way. When Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem and knew the vexation, the disaster that was to come upon that city, it says he wept. You know, I don't ever read in Scripture, as I can recall, of a place where it says Jesus laughed. I'm sure he did. I'm sure that there were many times when laughter was part of his life and even of his ministry. But only twice do we read of him weeping. And those two times, one in John at the grave of Lazarus and the other one here in the Gospel of Luke, where he was sitting looking at the city and anticipating what was going to be happening in that city very shortly. What Jesus anticipated actually happened in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus leveled the city of Jerusalem, utterly destroyed that city, tore it, completely leveled it, and great slaughter, great loss of life. What a terrible time that was within the city of Jerusalem. When Shirley and I were in Jerusalem back in 1984, we went to a display, a place that they called Burnt House. And it was just a very little theater. And in that was a place where there was probably not room for more than 20 people. I think we only had 16 in our group. And we pretty well filled up that little room, that little theater. But in that place was a presentation of what happened when General Titus in 70 A.D. came upon Jerusalem, and for whatever his reasons were, he simply leveled that city and completely destroyed it right down to the ground, as the Word of God indicates here was going to be happening during the days that were coming along here, that the Lord's vexation, that his judgment was going to come upon that city. And so as we listen to that presentation, the underneath the house, they had a scene like it was burnt, and there were timbers there that were charred, and even some of them still glowing. And it was the house itself who was doing the talking to us and telling about the destruction of that day and of the loss of life and all of the things that happened on that day. It was a very graphic presentation as we were in there and as we saw that thing. Well, that's exactly what Jesus was anticipating when he sat on the sides of the Mount of Olives there back in the Gospel of Luke. And he looked at that city and he said, oh, if you only knew what was in store, if you only knew, if you would only repent, if you would only do that which is right, it could be avoided. But they didn't. And God brought judgment upon them. God's proclamation regarding his king is given in verse 6, where he said, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill. Men said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Men said, crucify him, crucify him. That was the words that came out of them. But God says, I have put my son on the throne to rule and to reign in Zion. Now, it's interesting, as you read this psalm, both advents of the Lord are in view in this psalm. Some of it took place during his first advent, when he came into the world, born as a child there in the manger of Bethlehem. And some of this still remains to be fulfilled, is referring to that which is going to be taking place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here, I think, a reference to the fact that God says a day is coming, not now, but it will be coming in the future, when I will set my king upon my holy hill in Mount Zion, and he will reign. He will be on the place that I have ordained for him. God placed David on the throne back in his day, and the day is coming when he will place Jesus on the throne in that coming day that's ahead. And then God's proclamation, as he said, regarding the king, I have. You notice here it's in the past tense. Even though it hasn't happened yet, God sees it as an accomplished fact. That the day is coming. The day is coming when he will occupy that place that God has ordained for him. And so it looks forward to the day when Jesus will return to the earth. And when he returns, the scriptures tell us that he will come to rule. Revelation 1, 7 and 8 tell us, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. But he is coming, and he is to take that place that God ordained for him before the world was even begun. As we read here, we find he will return to the Mount of Olives, that place from which he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read there where the angel said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And I believe that the day is coming when Jesus will ascend from heaven back to the earth, right to that very spot from which he went up to heaven in the first place. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives, excuse me, shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it towards the south. So there's going to be some great changes that take place when Jesus comes again. When his feet touch that mountain, it's going to be split apart. A great valley will be formed. Many feel that the judgment of the nations that are spoken of in Matthew chapter 25, I believe it is, will take place at that time. And that's the place where that judgment of the nations will actually take place. We don't know for certain, but there's some indication that that would be the case. And then the testimony of the Son in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, his claim to deity is stated. He said, "I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Again, this was a claim that was a statement that was made concerning David, but is also the statement concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son. And David was, because of his righteousness, would have perhaps been considered as a son of God, but not in the same way that Jesus Christ is a son. The Lord is quoting the Father when he makes this claim, and God makes his claim on at least two other occasions when Jesus was here upon the earth. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus, we read, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then on Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "While he was still speaking," this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And the only one who could make this claim to deity, and the only one who could make this claim in this honor, was the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Later, earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says, when Jesus came into the world, it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." God never commanded the angels to worship David, because David was not worthy of worship. He was a great man, and God used him as the king of Israel. He did great things for God, but he was not God, and he was not worthy of worship. But when Jesus came into the world, God the Father said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So he has that claim to deity. The second phase or phrase of the verse relates to his incarnation, as we mentioned here just a moment ago, where we see this brought out to us here. And then in verse 8, you have the promise of the Father to the Son regarding an inheritance. In verse 8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." God says, "Ask, and I will give you the heathen," or the nations, "for your inheritance." You know, inheritances are something that are very important to many people. I can remember when my father passed away, my brothers and I had the responsibility to go through his possessions and take care of them. And when we finished, we went back to my brother's home, and he walked in with a bag of socks that my father had used and no longer needed them. And so he brought this bag of socks, and his wife asked him, he said, "What is that?" He said, "It's a bag of socks." I said, "It's his inheritance." As we think about inheritances, these are things that are important. And I know people like to be able to leave behind things for their family and things that they want to do and would like to have them have and to enjoy. Well, God promises an inheritance to his Son. He said, "Ask, and I will give you the nations, the heathen, for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." It was customary for great kings to bestow on favored people whatever they asked. And Israel did not want him, but God says, "Ask, and I will give you a greater inheritance." And his dominion when he returns, and this is speaking again of the second advent of Christ, his dominion is a worldwide dominion. No end to it. And it involves the entire world itself at that time. As we follow it on through here, we note that in his reign as king, he will exercise sovereignty over his kingdom. He said, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So in his reign as king, he will exercise sovereignty over all. As a righteous king, he will demand obedience. You notice here that it speaks to the fact that the rebellious nations will be dealt with. Those who resist him, God says he will deal with them. He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Those who rebel will be dashed to pieces as a potter destroys an unfit product. The object of this breaking down is to bring them into a relationship with God. It's not that he's destroying them or killing them necessarily, but that his judgment will be upon them. And the purpose of that judgment is to bring them into a right relationship with the king and with God himself. And for those who refuse this grace, there is no hope, and they will be eliminated from the kingdom. But those who repent, those who show the right attitude, God says they will be taken into the kingdom with him. And then the concluding invitation in verses 10 through 12. Those who are in rebellion, the word to the wise is verse 10. You notice what it says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." Realize that you cannot win in a conflict with God, and then come to terms with him. Come to terms with him, realizing that God is one who is in charge, that he is in control, and that there is no way you can overcome and defeat God. How foolish to keep up a fight against an all-powerful God. You know, I was thinking back to the time of World War II, and it became very apparent, especially the war in Europe, it became very apparent that the German army was not going to prevail, that they were going to lose that fight. And yet, what happened? They kept on, and they kept on, because they could not accept a defeat. Until the nation was completely shattered as a result of that fight. And yet, mankind today, no matter what God does or how he shows himself, there are those who harden their hearts against him and seek to fight him and to overcome. And yet, God says it'll never happen. And so he speaks to them and he said, "The one who is wise," he said, "now is the time for you to humble yourself to be saved by his grace." You know, we understand here, and it tells us in the book of Philippians, that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can either bend the knee to him today and claim him as Savior, or we can bend the knee to him in that day of judgment and receive the punishment for our refusal to be right with him. Oh, how much smarter it is and how wise it is for us today to bend the knee to Christ and to bend the knee acknowledging Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Israel certainly did not want him, and as a result, they suffered the judgment of God. The judges are instructed here in this 10th verse. The judges are instructed in the things of the Lord. And this is a plea which I think is issued to all who are in authority. God would have them to be instructed. To be instructed in what is right. To be instructed in what is important. And then to occupy in that regard. To remain the enemy of God is the height of folly when God has provided a way for us to have peace, with Him. And then instruction for the wise in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. The word fear means reverence. Serve the Lord with reverence. Have a holy awe of God. And when it speaks of serving the Lord in fear, this is a word which speaks of humility. And humility should be a part of our service for the Lord. You know, if we have pride in our hearts, then God really can't use us. We might preach, we might teach, we might do a lot of things, but if our hearts are lifted up with pride, it's for nothing as far as God is concerned, as far as the fruits. God may even use us in some way, in our jobs, whatever they might be, but as far as eternal rewards are concerned, there will be nothing. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And so we need to understand that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and come to Him in a very humble way. Those who know the Lord have a healthy respect for Him. And I trust that that's true in our lives today. Then in verse 12, we find the invitation, come now into the place of God's favor by humbling yourselves. He said, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish by the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. We are asked to humble ourselves to kiss His hand. You know, it's interesting. I see things on television once in a while, and we see the Pope in his royal regalia and so on that he has as the head of the Catholic Church, and going into a place, and we see people bowing down and kissing the ring on the finger of the Pope and giving homage to him as the head of the Church. We as Christians are given the opportunity, and those who are part of the world during the time when Jesus is coming back to rule and to reign, God speaks to those who are His enemies, and He said, kiss the Son, bow before Me. And when they do, what will they see? They will see the print of the nails in His hands to realize that this one who is the very God Himself died on that cross to save them from their sin. That He is the one who is deserving of worship, deserving of praise from mankind. Now it's interesting, we look forward to heaven, don't we? And most of us, I think back to go on in life, we begin to notice that we have limitations, things that we can't do that we perhaps once did, frustrations that we've had to deal with because of physical limitations. There are things that, you know, I wouldn't attempt to climb Mount Everest today. That would be beyond my ability. There might have been a time when I would have been interested in that, but not now. I can't do that. And we look forward to heaven. We say, oh, won't it be great to be in heaven and have a perfect body. All of the aches and pains and all of the defects and all of the things that we suffer from here, all of those will be gone. We won't have to deal with them again. I thank the Lord for the prospect of heaven, don't you? I think back, in fact, I got a text message on my phone the other day, and I picked it up with anticipation, and I soon lost my anticipation because it was my dentist reminding me that I have an appointment next week, and I have to go in, and I don't know what they want to do. Just think, heaven, you won't have any dental appointments. Nothing like that. Perfect teeth. And all of the ones that have been pulled, except the baby teeth, I guess, all of those teeth that have been pulled will all be back in place. And you'll be able to chew and do the things, eat and stuff like you always did. We look forward to that. But, you know, when we think of heaven and we think of a perfect, restored body, there is one person who will bear the marks of shame and suffering throughout the ages of eternity. And that's Jesus Christ. He will bear the marks. He will bear the wound in his side, where the nails were placed in his hands and in his feet. Those scars will remain throughout the ages of eternity as memorials and as reminders to us that we didn't arrive here because of our goodness, but because of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so the psalm ends with a warning here and a blessing. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so the psalm ends with a warning. Those who spurn his grace, he says, will perish. Those who respond to his grace are blessed. I trust this morning that you are among those who will be among God's blessed people, that God will be in that place where we can share with him in the joys of his kingdom reign. But as we look at this psalm, again, we understand here that this is a very solemn passage of the Word. When God laughs, it's not the laughter of humor, but it's the laughter of pity and the laughter of one who sees the futility of men as they seek to overthrow, to do away with Almighty God. It'll never happen. And oh, how we can give thanks to Him for that. That He is the one who is in control, and we simply are to follow His leading. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.